In the courtroom, an attorney talks to the coroner. Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? No. Did you check for blood pressure? No. Did you check for breathing? No. So is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? No. How can you be so sure, doctor? Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. But could the patient still have been alive nevertheless? Is it possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere? In our culture, too many people do not think. The American philosopher William James wrote, "A great many people think they are thinking when they are merely rearranging their prejudices." Another author wrote, "Many persons do not think. They merely echo." The British philosopher and statesman George Bernard Shaw, though full of all kinds of egocentric words, wrote these words: Few people think more than two or three times a year. I have made an international reputation for myself by thinking once or twice a week. Sadly, this kind of thinking that we see in the world has bled into the church. And God's people are among those who choose too frequently not to engage our minds fully. We're like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz. Scarecrow is talking to Tin Man, and he says, "I don't know enough. My head is stuffed with straw, you see, and that's why I'm going to Oz to ask him for some brains." "Oh," said the Tin Man. "But after all, brains are not the best thing in the world." "Have you any?" inquired the Scarecrow. "No, my head is quite empty," answered the Woodman. "But once I had brains, and a heart also, and so having tried them both, I should rather have a heart." "All the same," said the Scarecrow, "I shall ask for brains instead of a heart, for a fool would not know what to do with a heart if he had one." "I shall take the heart," returned the Woodman, "for brains do not make one happy, and happiness is the best thing in the world." Sadly, too many people chase after the pattern of the Woodman, and we don't discipline our minds to think. Now, I'm not saying that people don't engage their gray matter on a regular basis. What I am saying is that we too frequently relegate our thinking to that which is peripheral, that which is secondary, that which is, in God's estimation, unimportant. Because from God's point of view, what He desired in creating us with a wonderful brain as He's given us is to think about, to engage with, to drink in deeply, to ruminate on that which is truth, specifically on Him who is truth. We engage in the most holy and righteous thing when we talk about our mind, when we are thinking on and thinking about truth, him who is truth. That's God's purpose. That's God's design for us. But it wasn't always that way. Matter of fact, the unsaved world cannot think as God purposes for them to think. They cannot use their minds as God has purposed for them to use their minds. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul talks of the unredeemed person having a depraved mind. They are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that their minds are utterly depraved, that they cannot think any good or noble thing. But all of their ruminations are stained and colored with sin. They are totally depraved. If you look at Romans chapter 8, later in that same book, Paul tells us a little bit more about this mind that is unredeemed. Romans 8, verse 5. It is set on the things of the flesh. Do you see that? If you look down in verse 6, that mind set on the flesh is death. It is headed toward physical death. It is consumed with spiritual death. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. To the Corinthians, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the mind of the unredeemed is hardened. In chapter 4, verse 4 of that book, he says that the mind of the unbeliever is blinded by the god of this world, by Satan. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 17 that the mind of the unbeliever is futile. Verse 18, it is darkened. Also verse 18, it is ignorant. To Paul's protege, Titus, he said in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 15, that the mind of the unbeliever is, last verse, the last word in that verse, it is defiled. In other words, the mind of the unbelieving person has a wall between it. Remember that illustration I used a couple of weeks ago of a glass of water and the fog that's created by that glass of water? Imagine that. The person who has ears and eyes to see drinks in through those gates, if you will, information, knowledge. But once it gets in there, that which is of highest importance is fuzzy, clouded. Look over with me at Matthew chapter 12, chapter 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples in parables. And they ask him, Jesus, why do you do this? Why are you talking in parables? Matthew 13, verse 13. I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. The mind of the unbeliever cannot think that which is truth. They cannot embrace him who is true. Oh, they can acknowledge that there is a God. But that's as far as their mind is able to wrap itself around him who is truth. It is only the believing person that is able to have, that has a mind that is able to know him who is truth. When a person is saved, that wall, that fog is cleared. And now those things that come into the gates of their being through their eyes, through their ears, now they're able to see with comprehension. They're able to receive and perceive truth for the first time. They are able to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their strength. But that's not the end of the story. Once a person comes to faith in Christ, though their mind is clear, though they are able now to think about that which is of highest importance, we sometimes don't. Because we still live in the world and we still live in the flesh. And there are all of these pulls, these drawings away from that which is most noble and that which is true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that wall knocked down, that fog cleared so that you can use your mind to know and perceive the one who created you. But there will be at that same, it is also true of you, that there is that pull, that draw away from that holy and noble pursuit. For you to use your mind on peripheral things, on things of secondary importance. And so we read these kinds of scriptures in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action. The Christian life is one where we continually, habitually are renewing our mind so that we clear out the cobwebs, so that we cut off those things that would draw us back into thinking only about those things that are peripheral and secondary. The passage before us this morning in Philippians chapter 4 is also on that list of verses talking to us about renewing our mind. Though the whole context has already been read for us this morning, I'd like to read again verses 8 and 9 from the New American Standard Translation. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I want you to look at that verse, verse 8. Paul says, I want you to think on these things. Dwell on these things. My translation has a footnote. It says, ponder these things. Ruminate on these things. There is a big difference, my friends, between reading and thinking. Yes? Thinking is something that happens after I have read. So simply to have read my Bible is to have only taken the first step. I have not yet begun to engage my mind to think on Him who is truth. That's the reason why God gave me a brain. The Scriptures direct me that way. Will I discipline my mind to take the next step? Let me set this in context. Paul has here in verse 1 of chapter 4, given us an imperative. Remember that? We looked at it a number of weeks ago when we were there. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Be rock solid in your faith. Be sure-footed in your faith. Don't allow the enemy to knock you down. Stand firm. That verb drives those verses that David already read to us this morning. Those first 9 verses are driven by that verb. Stand firm in the Lord. And then he gives us 2 circumstances, 2 things, whereby we must be standing firm. First, when we're dealing with difficult people. And he speaks about Yodia and Syntyche in verse 2. And then beginning in verse 4, when we face difficult problems, difficult circumstances, there too we must stand firm. And so we read in the course of going through these verses, in verse 2, he says, we are to live in harmony with one another. In verse 4, he says, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Verses 6 and 7 that we looked at last time, when life is a worry and life is a bear, we're to live before the Lord with thankful prayer. At least it worked with a couple of you. I told you it was going to work. Now, verse 8, he begins with the word finally. He seems to be drawing to conclusion what he's just been saying in the first 7 verses. But it's not just a concluding thought. He gives us a means by which we deal with difficult people and difficult problems. This is how. And it all has to do with my mind. He says, think about that which is true. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, your word is truth. And we know it is truth because God, who is truth, authored it. He inspired it, maybe is a better way to say that. Whatever is honorable. The word means noble, dignified, worthy of respect. Paul uses this word in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to say, this is what a deacon, this is what an elder must be characterized by. They must be honorable. They must be noble, dignified, men worthy of respect. He says, I want you to think about that which is right. The idea here refers to that which is in harmony with God's perfect standards. Think about that which is pure, that which is undefiled, that which is morally pure. That's the word he already uses. That which is holy. Think about that. Whatever is lovely. That particular word only occurs here in the New Testament. So we don't have other places to compare how other authors used that particular word. I have a footnote in my Bible that says it could also be translated lovable and gracious. Whatever is of good repute, that which is honored and respected. Paul says, dwell on this. Think about this. These are the qualities by which you will grow in your spiritual life. Now, if assuming indeed that Paul is not just making a summation here in verse 8, but he really is directing us to how we can live out those first verses that seem impossible, to live with difficult people in harmony, for example, or to rejoice in all kinds of situations, no matter what they are. How do I do that? Here's how. By disciplining my mind to think of that which is true and right and noble and honorable and respectable. Think about one difficult person in your life. Just one. You probably have a list, But just think about one. What is the application of verse 8 to that difficult person in your life? It is not this. Paul does not ask you to think about that which is noble, that which is right, that which is honorable in that person. That's not what he's asking. Frankly, there may be nothing in that difficult person you're thinking about that is noble, honorable, trustworthy. What God is asking us to do is to think about him who is truth, who is respectable, who is dignified, who is gracious and loving and pure. In the midst of dealing with a difficult person, my eyes are not on him or her. My eyes are on the Lord. I seek to please him in all respects. And so I discipline my mind to think about him as I'm dealing with this difficult person. Now, the way that might translate might be something like this. I'm having a difficult time with Harry. And God says, focus your attention, Rob, on me. Well, when I focus my attention on the Lord, I see how he wants me to respond to Harry. I see the loveliness of Christ, and I see how he was brutally crucified on a cross by people that hated him. Nothing lovely, nothing honorable in the behavior of those men who crucified my Lord. God calls me to look at the Lord Jesus and to mirror my life after him before this difficult person. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the midst of difficult people, my eyes need to be on him who is truth, purity, loveliness. In the midst of difficult circumstances, Paul calls us, God calls us to respond similarly. Not to focus on the good things that might be in the midst of the difficulty. It's always a good thing. It's always nice to look for that pearl that's going to arise out of these difficult circumstances. But my eyes aren't on the circumstances. My eyes are on the Lord. That's where my trust is. That's where my confidence is. That's where my hope is. It's not in my circumstances. Because I know that ultimately my circumstances are going to fall around my nose so deeply that I'm going to die. Look with me over at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah writes, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you." Regardless of what the circumstance is, my trust is in him. Now, how I get there is by the discipline of my mind, so that I discipline my thoughts habitually to be thinking about him, his promises, his provision. Let me think in another realm outside of the immediate context where verse 8 rings true. There may be no place else that is more full of shrapnel and landmines than my mind when it comes to spiritual warfare. Where the enemy seeks to get me first is in my mind. I don't sin simply because something was out there and enticed me. That is, I don't act out on that. It all happens in my mind. Sin always happens first in my mind. So that's my first line of defense. Preparing, preserving, protecting, disciplining my mind so that I do not yield to temptation. Paul tells us that we have all been tempted, and yet in the midst of that temptation, God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And with the temptation, He will provide a way of escape so that we will be able to endure under it. The way of escape from temptation is sitting on your shoulders. When we discipline our mind, we protect that which comes in through the gates of our eyes and our ears. And our mind acts as a filter. It's not what comes into our mind that defiles us, Jesus says. It's what comes out. So it is by the disciplining of our mind, by thinking rightly about Him who is truth, that I am protecting myself from temptation. And thereby, I see the way of escape. Two passages I'd like to have you turn with me to. One in Proverbs chapter 4 and the other in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, find verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In Scripture, the heart, the mind, and the soul are sometimes used synonymously to speak of the inner core of who we are. Here, Solomon speaks of the heart. We could quite easily replace it with the mind in the particular context we are in. Watch over your mind. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Guard it. And turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 9, Moses is speaking the law a second time to the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land. These are not the people that exited out of Egypt. These are the children. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 4, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord at Horeb. Here he uses heart, mind, and soul all together, and he talks about the importance of guarding it. How? By remembering that which is true. Elton Trueblood said, no vital Christianity is possible unless at least three aspects of it are developed. These three are the inner life of devotion and the intellectual life of rationality. Learning to think Christianly. Thinking like Christ. That's our task. And that's why we go to the Scriptures week in and week out, teaching and exhorting, because that is the beginning of a holy life. Holy thinking will produce holy living. You can't live holy unless you first think holy. And that's Paul's point in verse 9 of Philippians 4. He says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Do them. Ladies, I'd like to ask you a question. Does that particular verse apply to you? Verse 9. Practice these things. Does that verse apply to you? Janet sort of is nodding yes. All the rest of you, I don't see a whole lot of head notion. Does that apply to you, ladies? Yes, thank you. You're right. Men, if it applies to the ladies, it applies to you tenfold. Because you, according to God's plan, are the head of your homes. God has called you to be that one whereby your kids, your grandchildren, your siblings look at you and they are doing what they see and have heard you practice. This is a daunting verse, my friends, because God calls us as men to a higher level of accountability. We must be that one where, in my particular context, I say to Marianne and to Michael and Amanda and Joel, I say, what you have received and heard and seen and learned from me, do. Man, is that scary. Because the first thing I see are all the faults and the failures. I don't have to go beyond yesterday, right, Amanda? When Dad lost it, and Dad came unglued, and I want them to learn and receive and to put into practice that which they have heard from me. Ay, ay, ay. That's exactly where we need the grace of God. Because there is not a one of us, men, that is righteous before God so that we can say, everything that you have seen and heard from me put into practice. But you know, when I stare straight into that verse and I realize in my own strength, in my own ability, I can't live up to that verse, what it does is it creates a tremendous amount of humility in my life. It strips away the pride that so easily dangles from my life. And yours too, man. And that, my friends, is pleasing unto the Lord. Because it causes us, even in the midst of our sin and of losing it, to go back to verse 8 and to think about that which is true and that which is honorable and that which is right and pure and lovely, that which is excellent, worthy of praise. It returns my mind to where it must be. My plea for you, as it is for myself, that we would discipline our minds to think about Him who is truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, the brothers Wesley and Whitfield. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to. They have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. It's quite easy for us to respond to that unthinking attorney as he spoke to the coroner. It's very easy for us to turn our mind off and to not think. But what's of greatest value is to think on Him who is true. For that is why we were created. Not just to use the gray cells, but to use them in the best manner possible. Discipline your mind. For therein will we find the peace of God. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. To have created us as you did, with the capabilities that we have. Once your Holy Spirit births us again unto spiritual life, we are thereby enabled to use our mind as you purposed and created us to use it. So, Father, I pray that you would assist us, that we might discipline our mind, discipline our thinking, so that we dwell on the excellencies of your character. Oh, that we don't just read the Bible, but we take the next step, that we think about, we meditate on, we ruminate on that which is true. Your word is true. And on you who is the truth. Father, I pray that we would see the working of your Holy Spirit in our life in this manner, to a deeper level this week. I pray in Jesus' name.